Read some words, please, from the book of Leviticus this afternoon. Leviticus and chapter 16. Leviticus 16. I see we've got a moving audience at the moment, but we're likely settled down. The book of Leviticus in chapter 16. You will know, no doubt, that this chapter really lays out for us the procedure that was to be adopted on the Day of Atonement. Now, we're not going to read it all, but we'll just make reference to certain parts of it as that we think will be necessary. Verse number 2 then. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 14, And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And verse 21, And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, we are reading with God's blessing upon it this afternoon. And we want to think very simply then, very basically, about a subject rather than the actual events in any detail. The subject that is before us in this passage, and that is, of course, of atonement. You may think it is maybe a tedious subject to talk about, maybe a subject that will be a little dry and calculated perhaps to send you to sleep rather than stir your interest. But we hope that that will not be the case. Because of all the great gospel subjects that there are to be considered, many of them, of course, the gospel, those subjects can be looked at from various angles and different ways. We think of reconciliation and justification and remission and forgiveness and redemption and all these things that put a different light upon the gospel message. And yet, I would feel, and many would feel to the same way, that the most basic doctrine of all, upon which all the others hang, is this doctrine of atonement. Now you say, well, what does it really mean? Well, in Sir Robert Anderson's little book, The Gospel and Its Ministry, and by the way, that's essential reading for budding preachers. If you haven't got a copy, you get hold of one if you can. I had a job to get mine. They were out of print when I looked for one. John Ambrose got me one. But they're back in print now, so you can get them quite readily. But in that book, Sir Robert Anderson, he takes a little word of tone, and he puts an hyphen in it, and he makes it spell at one. Splits the word up, and it spells at one. Now, that really sums up in a very simple way. You can't do that with all Bible doctrines, they're not as easy as that, but that really, in a simple way, does explain to us what it means. It means it puts things back at one. Because you see, sin had created disarray. It had put things all out of sync between man and God. And in order for God to be able once more to have dealings with man and to restore the fellowship that sin had removed, there had got to be a work done whereby things could be put back again at one. You know what it's like to be at one with somebody, don't you? And you also know what it's like to be at what we say at sixes and sevens with people. And there's animosity, and there's differences, and there are problems, and things have to be set right again. Now, with God, things have got to be set right. A disparity has been created by sin. God's hand is empty, and it should be full. And the other hand is full, and it should be empty. See, that's the problem. And that disparity has got to be corrected. And God, because of who he is, and because of what he is, must have that put right before he can deal with mankind. For God cannot deal with mankind in a hairy-fairy sort of a way. It must be done righteously and justly and in total accordance with his own character, which is absolute, inflexible righteousness and holiness. And in this day of atonement that God caused the people of Israel to observe, he sets forward before us, of course only symbolically, exactly what atonement is and how it would one day be accomplished. It was never accomplished on the Day of Atonement. Never really had done anything at all. All this was only outward. It was only pictorial. It was only showing people the lessons, the principles, and the importance of atonement. And it sets before them, of course, the great truth that God will have and must have atonement by blood. Back in the medieval times, there lived a man in France. His name was Pierre Abelard. You've perhaps heard tell of him in your reading. He was a monk. Had quite a clever man, no, done a lot of writing and lecturing and so on. But though he was clever, and though he was well thought of in his day, he attacked and he assailed, and perhaps he was one of the four first to do so, the great truth of atonement by blood, and asserted that it was unnecessary, and that God did not require that to be done in order for man to have fellowship with him. And you know, those perverse doctrines that Abelard put forward have found their exponents all down the years. And even in our day, we're not without those who would adopt that line of thought. And by so doing, they would denigrate the holiness of God and would minimize the seriousness of sin. And we can do neither. We must always bear in mind who God is and what God is, and the seriousness and the awfulness of sin and its consequences as far as we're concerned. And God is going to show these people how that matter can be put right. This was a very important day, the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. It still is, really. If you get among Orthodox Jews, you'll find they still keep this day. They call it the Yom Kippur, you know that. And it's the Day of Atonement. They can't do it according to the Scripture, of course, because they haven't got a sanctuary in the Ark and so on. But they do it after a fashion anyway and keep it as a holy day. But on this day, the high priest was permitted the privilege, which he did not have any other time. Even the high priest didn't have this privilege, and that was to make his way into the tabernacle, past the gate, past the altar, past the laver, through the first veil, into the holy place, and past the second veil, right through into the holiest of all, where God dwelt, and where there was nothing in there save the one article, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat upon it. And he had to go in there, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, not without blood. He had to take blood in there, and he had to apply it, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, which, as you know, was a big, thick block of gold that sat upon the top of the ark, and it covered the law of God, representing God's righteous and holy standards, which man had broken, covered them. And because blood was shed upon it and put upon it, atonement in type was made for the people. You see, I said earlier on that God's hand was empty and it needed to be filled. Now, that's just one side of it. See, God needed a price. Sin had incurred a debt, and God demanded a price. And that price was, and could only be paid, in blood. Not the blood of this goat, that really accomplished nothing. It was only a picture, only an illustration. The blood of this goat carried no intrinsic value with it. It really didn't carry any weight at all with the throne of God. But it pointed on to blood that would. To blood that really would carry weight with God and affect the whole situation between man and God. So that only happened once. There was only one real, true, effectual, atoning sacrifice. And that took place at Calvary's cross when our Lord Jesus died. And there, blood was shed that really, really, really was precious and atoning in its character and in its value. And that price, so to speak, that immeasurable and price which could not have any kind of financial value put upon it, that only God could appreciate the worth and value of, that price was placed into the hand of God. That empty hand, as we say, sin had robbed God of his glory and of those things that sin had taken, and that was made good by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And that alone could do it. I emphasize these things because, you know, they need to be said. And when we preach the gospel, it's a great thing to have a working background knowledge of what we're speaking about. And even though we don't always go into these things in such great detail in the gospel, we need really to be intelligent as to them, so we know the basics of the message that we're making known to the people. And so we see the hand of God is filled. And when the blood of the Lord Jesus was shed, that hand was satisfied by the blood that was shed and offered to God as a price. It should make us stop and think, shouldn't it, that we have been bought with such a price as that. This doctrine is not just not just doctrine, is it? It has a sort of a practical edge to it. Reminds us the great price that was paid that we might belong to God. And so said the apostle as he reminds those people to whom he wrote, you're not your own, he says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. When we were saved, you know, we became the property of our Lord Jesus. Body, soul, and spirit. We're entirely his property. And even in death, our bodies are still the property of our Lord Jesus. That's why we don't burn them. They're not ours to burn. But they're laid to rest, aren't they? Bearing in mind that that redeemed body, though it may lay in the grave a while, one of these times will be reclaimed by its rightful owner and brought back again and changed that he might claim that which is really his. So we belong to our Lord Jesus, body, soul, and spirit, at all times. And that price has been paid. And so we see from the blood that was taken into the sanctuary that side of things has now been dealt with and that price has been paid. But I said to you earlier on that there was something in God's other hand that needed to be emptied out as well. If one hand needed to be filled, the other hand needed to be emptied out. And that is the wrath and judgment of God against sin. God needs to have something. He needs to take something. He needs to have this thing given to him. But he also needs to expend his wrath. And that's why in the type and in the picture and in the illustration we have, God needed to employ two goats. Not one alone. You know as well as I do that at Calvary's cross there were not two saviors. There were not two. One to pay the price and one to bear the wrath of God. Not at all. At Calvary, of course, the Lord Jesus done the both. He was able to take, as it were, on board both of these requirements and fulfill them himself. But in the language and in the way of these types and illustrations, God needed to bring in two to illustrate the one thing. And so we find there another goat that will be employed. We'll mention that in a minute or two. But you see, Aaron, even in the picture that is employed and set out before us, its own shortcomings have to be made obvious, don't they? For you see, Aaron, he had to make a little offering for himself before he could go in and offer for the people. You can search your New Testament high and low, you won't find any antitype to that offering there. Because our Lord Jesus needed to make no atonement for himself. He was fully able to go in and make atonement in the value of what he was. You see, poor Aaron, he looked like a priest. He was called a priest. He was dressed like a priest. But if you would just scratch away the exterior, underneath he was just the poor, same, failing creature as the people he tried to represent. Essentially, he was no different. And so he had to come into the presence of God and concede his own sin and failure first before he could ever do anything about the sin of the people. How unlike our Lord Jesus. The one who had no sin within, no sin to confess, no shortcomings to be dealt with, no problems, no clouds between him and God. For if there had been, of course, he could not possibly have made atonement for sin. And so we read there that having done that, he was then able to go in on behalf of the other people. And he went into that place. And when you got in there, there was no windows, no skylights, no candles or lamps or anything like that. You said, say that it must have been very dark in there. I don't think it was dark in there. I think the glory of God lightened that place. And when he got in there and he saw that, I think he would see the glory of God reflecting off the mercy seat and off the cherubim and off the golden sides of the ark and the gold that was all around him in the boards that covered the place. Must have been some sight to see. You know, gold looks lovely even lit up by artificial lighting. If you ever see any gold sometime, you'll see how the light reflects and shines upon it. But just imagine seeing the gold in the light of the glory of God. Must have been some sight to see. And once you got inside that place, you know, you wouldn't know whether it was day or night, summer or winter, hot or cold, whatever the conditions outside. Inside that sanctuary, things were exactly the same, come what may, outside. There must have been a great feeling of continuity and stability about that place. It's nice to think, you know, that there is a place. There is a throne up in heaven. There is, as we sometimes sing in the hymn, although I didn't take it too literally, the mercy seat above. We can come to that place. And whatever conditions may be like in this world, and whatever conditions may be like in our lives, and whatever storms and stresses and traumas there may be about us, we can come to a throne that is absolutely constant and secure and alters not and is unaffected by the whims and fancies of men and by the fickleness of what men may think or men may do. There is a throne that is absolutely stable. It's great to think, isn't it, that you and I, just as simple creatures, believers in our Lord Jesus, we can lift up our voices and our voices can be heard above all the din and babble of this world, and we can be heard in heaven above. A lot of noise in this world. I don't know how high it rises. A lot of it no higher than the tops of the trees, possibly. But you know, the voice of the saint is heard in the courts above. Great thing to think, isn't it? That we can speak to the very God of heaven and we can come to a throne that is absolutely stable and unchanging and unshifting. The thrones of this world, you know, are very, very weak, as you know. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall. The greatest empires have come and gone. The greatest monarchs and emperors and dictators have come and gone. Political changes take place at a remarkable pace, and we see powers overthrown and others rising up and changes that we never imagined would happen. You know, above it all sits a throne that is never taken by surprise. And a throne that will never be overthrown. A throne that is absolutely and entirely and completely at calm and at ease with itself and in total control of all that goes on. This is the throne. This is the throne that has been satisfied on our account by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. I noticed that the priest, he had to sprinkle, it says, the mercy seat eastward. Now, I think I told you last night that the tabernacle was set westward. So he went in from the east. Now, if he was going to sprinkle it eastward, he must have gone right into the sanctuary, turned around, and faced the way he came in, and sprinkled it eastward. You say, what's the significance of that? I don't know. But what I thought was this, that the people outside would know that the priest hadn't got his back to them. If they were at the gate, if they were at the door waiting, say the man that's in there representing us before God, he's looking our way. It's good to know that a man in heaven, isn't it, and he hasn't got his back to us. He is cognizant of all that we're doing and all that we're going through and all that's happening in this world of ours, in our little lives and in our little affairs. He's looking in our direction poetess wrote, didn't she, very nicely, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. There is a man there tonight, dear brother, a man there tonight, dear sister, for you as well, a man who has not gone in there and shed the blood of an animal upon the throne of God, but has gone in virtue of his own blood. He didn't take his own blood in literally. Back in the last century, there lived a man named C.E. Stewart, and he taught that. He said that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, his blood was miraculously gathered up and taken to heaven by an angel. And when the Lord Jesus ascended and returned, he took his own blood and sprinkled the mercy seat above. Now, that was taking typology a stage too far. We know that was done in the type, but in the reality that wasn't necessary. It's in virtue, on the basis of his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained, what does the Bible say? Eternal redemption for us. Now this man could never have said that. The best he could do was say, I've secured you people for a year. That's the best he could say to them. I've secured you people for a year. And he said, when 12 little months have rolled by, he says, we'll have to go through the whole performance again. That's the best he could do for them. But our Lord Jesus said, I've obtained for them an eternal redemption. And the question of sin and the question of God's holiness and righteousness will never need to be addressed again. It's dealt with. The matter's cleared. God is satisfied, and satisfied eternally. But we must come to this other goat. See, if this one goat would remind us that God received that which was his due in the blood, we find here that God's other hand is heavy with his wrath. And things can never be put right properly and fully and finally until that wrath has been outpoured. And so we see this rather touching scene now, don't we? A little goat that's called along. And upon that goat is confessed all the sins and iniquities of the people of Israel. You know, if they had really been laid upon that goat, he would have collapsed and died. Couldn't have bore the weight of it. But he didn't feel one atom of the weight. It was only symbolic, you see. They just put their hands on him and confessed the sins, and it was just a symbol, really. There was nothing in it. You don't need me to tell you, though, do you, that when our Lord Jesus died upon the cross, there was nothing symbolic about that. That he really did, in genuineness and in reality, he really did bear away the sin of the world. And the full weight, not just of a nation's sin for a year, but the sin of the world for all time, placed upon the Holy Lamb of God. And as John the Baptist prophesied, he bore away, took away, put away the sin of the world. Symbolically, of course, this goat, he was led away, and he had to go to a land uninhabited, the Bible says, took out into the wilderness and let go. According to the Jewish historians, there were one or two memorable years when the goat came back. That gave them a problem. The goat found its way home again. And of course the people were alarmed. They felt, you know, that there's something wrong here. Now the sin had returned to haunt them. And what would happen now? I think they took steps to stop that happening in future years. But you can rest assured there'll never be any problem with our sin ever coming back again. Listen to what God says. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You can't measure that distance. if it said the north to the south, you might just be able to tell us what that is. But there's no body can measure the east from the west. There's no polar regions in the east and the west to measure from. It's an immeasurable distance. And God says, I've removed your transgressions from you. And furthermore, that is, not only remove them in distance, he says, but I've removed them from my thoughts. For your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. So they're removed in distance. And they're removed from thought. And never ever to be brought up or referred to again. What a great position this atonement has brought us into, hasn't it? God is satisfied. The price has been paid on the one hand. His judgment has been expended on the other. And now, as we would say, the sky is clear. The way is clear for a righteous God to have dealings with unrighteous men. And yet, righteously. The hymn, some of you know, perhaps, goes like this. God could not pass the sinner by. Sins demand that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. And when God saves a soul on the basis of this atoning work, he's being very gracious to the sinner, but he's being absolutely righteous at the same time. It's based upon the righteousness of God and that unchangeable, unalterable character of God has not been compromised in any shape or form whatsoever when he saved a guilty soul, because the death of the Lord Jesus has allowed him to do that righteously. Another thing we might say about atonement is this, that atonement is not limited. There is a school of thought, and it was propagated to some extent by John Calvin and his successors, that atonement is limited to those that will be saved. And that is error. You can't, it's like talking about paying a debt in part. You can't pay a debt in part, however much you only may owe a little bit, but you're still a debtor until it's all paid. The old thing's got to be cleared or it's not clear at all. And the atoning work of our Lord Jesus removed sin. Notice what I said then. Sin. Root and branch. From before the face of God eternally. And because sin in its entirety has been atoned for, any amount of sins can therefore be forgiven. So there's no limit to what the work of Christ is able to do. Don't get taken up with these ideas that you can't preach the gospel to this man or that man because he might not be elect and all that. That's totally opposed to the spirit of the gospel. Atonement is entirely unlimited. It is a complete universal work that has removed sin from before God's face forever. The tragedy, of course, is that men will not accept it by faith, and therefore their own personal sins are never forgiven. Only when we've trusted the Lord Jesus and had our sins forgiven can we then say that Christ died instead of me. That substitution, that is limited. That's limited to the soul that is saved. We preach atonement or propitiation, if you like. We preach that to all, but we can testify personally to substitution. And that's a nice little distinction to make. It's not mine. I borrowed it from Mr. Norman Crawford, so I'll have to give him the credit for that. But that's the point. We preach to all atonement, but we testify personally to substitution. I could say to any soul in the street tonight, Christ died for you, that is, on your behalf, that you might be saved. But I couldn't say Christ died instead of you. But when that man makes the gospel his own by faith, he can say, along with ourselves, He took my place. He died for me. These things are most important, you know. We get a clear grasp of them. These great doctrines of the gospel. Help us in our gospel preaching. Spare us from saying unwise and foolish things when we're speaking to the unsaved. And help us to appreciate even more our own salvation and to revel in its greatness and in the blessings of the gospel. And the more we appreciate of it and look into it, I feel sure too, the more we shall be exercised that others would come to hear tell of it and get saved likewise. Now, our time is nearly gone. We won't take up any more of the time just now. We trust that our little introduction, that's all it was really, an introduction to this great subject of atonement by blood and the setting right of the affairs between men and God by this great work, will help us all to appreciate a little more of the greatness of what God has done through our Lord Jesus at the cross. And shall we?